Praise the Lord for him. Amen. People have asked us about taking up an offering or something for the people in need. We don't have any direction right now. There's too many people in need. The church has not given us anything, any specific needs that we a lot of times will receive an offering for. So as it comes in, we will certainly be bringing it to the congregation. Believe me, and it may come in this week, I don't know. We're in a series called Numbers by the Book, looking at different numbers and their significance. Today I want to talk about the number four, the four horsemen. The number four comes up from time to time in our culture. Some of you probably got your mouth washed out for using four-letter words. In school, we used to make fun of people that wore glasses, called them four eyes. Sometimes a football coach would make you get down on all fours. If you're playing basketball, you tried to make it to the final four. That was your goal. You're buying a vehicle. Sometimes you're trying to decide whether to get a four-cylinder or a six or eight. You get the four-cylinder a lot of times because it maybe will be a little less and maybe save you some gas. May have trouble getting up the hill or passing somebody, but it'll get you where you need to go. FDR said there's four fundamental freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. In baseball, the number four hitter is called the cleanup hitter. He's the power hitter that gets them all in. And we have four seasons in the year. Can you believe we're in fall right now? How many of y'all got your flannel shirts on today? Nobody? The four comes up a lot in the Bible also, and it means stability, foundation, order, and completeness. The soldiers divided up the garment of Jesus into four pieces at the cross. Jesus came and said he's coming back to gather up his elect from the four corners of the earth. Daniel gave us a great prophecy of the four beasts that came up out of the sea, and they represented the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. The fourth commandment is the one that caused all the problems in the life of Jesus. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And they constantly got on to him because they said he was breaking the rules they had established for the Sabbath day. Did you know that Satan spoke four times in the Bible? In the garden, he spoke to Eve. He spoke on two different occasions in the book of Job to God. And he spoke one more time in the New Testament to Jesus in the wilderness, in the temptations. There are four main parts of the sacrificial system: burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, and peace offerings. There are four watches of the night. They all last 3 hours, starting at 6 o'clock to 9 is the first watch. 9 to 12 is midnight is the second watch. The third watch is 12 to 3, and the fourth watch is 3 to 6. Jesus came walking on the water to them on the fourth watch, between 3 and 6. Jesus out there walking on water in the morning. So anyway, four comes up a lot in the Word of God. So I tried to think, what are significant things in the Bible with the number four? And I chose these three. I didn't think about the fourth man in the fire. But the four Gospels. The Bible's divided up in many different ways. Most people divide it up this way: the four Gospels, which tell us the life, the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, which is the history and the expansion of the church. The epistles, which are letters written to individuals or to churches, addressing needs and situations going on in those lives and situations in those churches. And the book of Revelation, which is the culmination of God's plan for mankind and how it all is going to wind up. The Bible, I think everybody knows, is not written in chronological order. It's not Matthew's the first one written, in Mark and John, Luke and John and things like that. Actually, the earliest books in the New Testament was James, 50 A.D., 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, around 52, 53 A.D., Galatians, 55, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 57. The two oldest books are the ones that were written the latest, was the Gospel of John in about 85 A.D. and the book of Revelation about 95 A.D. Why did God give us four books telling us about the life of Jesus? Well, you're going to have to ask God that. I don't know, but it gives us, the word is complete. It gives us a complete picture of Jesus. I'm going to explain that a little bit. The uniqueness of the Gospels. They were written by four men to four different audiences. Four different groups that they were writing to try to discuss things. The first one is Matthew. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus called him off the job. He was in the middle of collecting taxes when Jesus called him, just like he called Peter and John and them while they were mending their nets or fishing. He calls people off their job. Now, I don't know if they had to give 2 weeks' notice or not, but they had to go. And most people hated tax collectors for two reasons. One, because the tax collectors in those days was putting a lot of money in their pocket, and they were collecting taxes for an evil empire, the Roman Empire. And the Jews hated that. But Jesus called one of them, and this is one of them that Jesus called. His name was Matthew. He wrote mainly to a Jewish audience, to the Jewish people, to try to show them that the promised Messiah was Jesus. He wrote different than the other books. He traced the genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, to show them where he came from. He gave more Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and quotes than any of the other Gospels by far. He gave us more customs of the Jews because he was writing to Jewish people that understood that. He used things like the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God because he knew how the Jews viewed using the name of God. And so anyway, Matthew was one of the 12, and he was the one that wrote the book of Matthew. Mark wrote to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Mark was the one, most people believe, that traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and bailed out before he got back. And Paul and Barnabas had a fight over him, didn't want to take him, and they split up because of Mark. Now, most people believe since Mark was not one of the original disciples, he didn't get this firsthand knowledge. He got his knowledge from Simon Peter. Now, there's various reasons why they believe Peter gave Mark the information so he could write it down in his gospel. But one of the more unusual things that people use is when he wrote about Peter in his gospel, he did not write about 9 of the very biggest embarrassing moments of Peter. I don't know if he was trying to protect Peter or Peter just said, I won't even talk to you about that too much or whatever. But he did leave away some things like Peter was naked and ashamed whenever they had the miraculous catch of fish. He didn't say in there how Peter rebuked the Lord when he was washing the disciples' feet at the Passover and things like that. He didn't put in there how after Jesus denied the Lord the third time that Peter looked at him and then Peter went out and wept bitterly because of the stare of Jesus. So he used a lot of things, but most people believe Mark is the shortest of the Gospels and it was given to him by Peter. Now Luke was also not one of the 12 disciples. He was also an associate of Paul. He went with Paul on his missionary journeys, wrote the book of Acts. He was a physician. He takes the genealogy of Jesus not back to Abraham like Matthew trying to declare it to the Jews. He takes him back to Adam, the first man, because his main job, he's talking to the Greeks and he's trying to show that Jesus is the perfect man. Now, being a physician, whenever it came time to talk about the healings and the people that were sick, Luke goes into greater detail than the others about the sickness because he was a doctor. He diagnosed things a lot more in more detail than the others. He wrote more about the parables of Jesus than the other writers by far. He wrote some that Matthew and Mark didn't even have. The two debtors, the friend at midnight, the rich fool, the barren tree, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and many others. He wrote a lot about what Jesus taught. And then you come to John. I told you John's gospel was much later than the others. He was one of the disciples, one of the inner three, brother of James, son of thunder, the one who loved Jesus and the one who Jesus loved, he says. His mission was writing to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And he didn't write so much about what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. He gave us seven signs that were to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And he didn't go back to Abraham on the genealogy. He didn't even go back to Adam. He went back to eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he goes all the way back to eternity past. I told you that Luke wrote about what Jesus had to say mostly. John wrote about what Jesus did. And so they were a little bit different in the way they wrote, who they wrote to. One of the things that show you is unique, John's gospel is 90% different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels. But John's gospel is 90% is in the book of John that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wrote completely differently. But there was one thing that took place in all four gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. Just let me give you a quick synopsis, and we'll go to the next one. Matthew said Jesus gave the disciples the bread and the fish to distribute, and when they were finished, they had 12 baskets left over. Mark, when he described it, he asked the disciples, "Well, y'all going to give them something to eat?" And they were ready to go spend a year's wage. They said it cost about a year's wages, about 200 denarii, to feed all these people. And then he said, in Mark's gospel, he said they sat down in groups of 50 and 100. Now, when you come to Luke's gospel, he says it a lot like Mark did, but he condensed it. He said Jesus is the one that directed everybody to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And then you come to John's gospel. Jesus spoke to Philip, said, "Well, y'all going to feed all these people?" Testing Philip to see what he would say. He said, "Man, we don't have money to feed all these people." And in John's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people said, "Surely this is the prophet that was to come." So anyway, God gives us four different views of Jesus. The four Gospels are very important. It gives us all four sides. We get a little bit from each one, who they're writing to and what they're emphasizing. But that's one of the big fours that I thought of when I thought of the number four. Here's another one. The four souls. Of all the parables of Jesus, I think this is probably one of the most powerful ones. Now, it's found in Matthew 13. It's found in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel. When you go to verse 1, it says Jesus was in a house, and he left the house and went over there and sat by the Sea of Galilee. The sun came to look at the water or whatever. Maybe the sun was catching some sun. I don't know. And he was sitting there, and while he was sitting there looking at the Sea of Galilee, the people started flocking in there. He had to get away from them. He got into a boat and pushed out a little bit and began to talk to them. And he told these parables. Now, after he told the parables in verse 36, he went back into the house, whoever's house it was he was in. And the disciples came in there and wanted to know what these parables were all about, what they really meant. And he began to say, he said, well, one reason he spoke in parables was to reveal things to people that had a heart that wanted to believe and receive it. And to keep it concealed, the people that were stubborn and hard-headed didn't want to believe it. They wouldn't know what in the world he's talking about. But anyway, the disciples didn't understand completely this parable right here, and they wanted to know a little bit more about it. So what's the message of this parable? Now, these were the fishermen. Most of these disciples were fishermen, but they understood agriculture, planting seeds and growing things and harvesting and so forth. It's about a farmer that scatters seed, broadcast seed. Now, a lot of times when we plant a garden or we're planting something, we plant it in rows. But sometimes you broadcast. If somebody's going to plant a pasture, most of the time they're going to broadcast it. If they're going to try to grow grass in a big area like that, they're not going to plant it a little at a time. And this farmer broadcasts the seed, and the seed represents the Word of God. The soul represents the different types of hearts that the seed falls on. Very important now. A lot of people don't see this parable exactly correctly, but I'm going to show you what it really means. He compares the Word of God to a seed because the Word of God's alive and powerful and it's quick. It's got life in it. Here's the key to the parable. It depends on the condition of the soul or your heart, whether you're going to receive it or not. And it falls on four different types of hearts, and only one, 25% that hear it, receive it. Either doesn't take root, or it's choked out and it doesn't bear any fruit, because fruit's the key to if you're saved, if there's it's going to bear fruit if you're really your heart's been transformed. And so Jesus is going to teach three types of soil that you think people are getting saved and they're not. And one, they are. Now, let me explain that to you. This is hard for some people to swallow. Let me give you some scriptures, first of all. Matthew 7:16. Fruit is the key now. You will know them by their fruit, the fruits of righteousness. You don't know somebody's a Christian because they tell you they're a Christian. You know by the fruit that's produced in their life. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Next one. But now having been set free from sin, that sounds like somebody born again, and having become slaves of God, that's a servant, you have your fruit to holiness. That's one of the evidences of a changed life and the end, everlasting life. Next one. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We know about the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, but fruit is the evidence of salvation and regeneration. Not just the seed, not because you heard the seed or anything like that. Is there fruit? Then you've been regenerated. Okay, what's the meaning of the parable? Okay, it falls on four types of soil, three types of soil, three types of hearts does not receive the Word of God. The first one is a wayside soil, I call it, the seed that fell on the wayside in verse 4:19. Let's read that. He said, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And then he explained that. He said, when anyone hears the word of God, word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, that he who has received the seed, that is he who received the seed by the wayside. All right, the wayside souls, they didn't have fences in those days. So when you're scattering seed everywhere, some of it may fall outside the boundaries or whatever. And on the wayside, around the edges of the fields where people walked a lot of times, and it was hard packed. And the seed that falls on that hard packed soil, the wayside soil, it just sits there and the birds come eat it or whatever, but it doesn't do anything. He says that's people that their heart is too hard to the Word of God when it's there. It doesn't even penetrate. It bounces off of them. It does not. There's no repentance. There's no brokenness. There's no receptivity or anything like that. And that's very, there's no guilt. There's no remorse. There's no repentance, anything. The next soul he talks about, next type of heart that the Word of God falls on, I call it the shallow soul. Some people call it the stony soul or whatever. What did he say there in verse 6, 20 and 21? Here's what he said. And when the sun was up, and when on this soul, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And he who received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for just a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Okay, what kind of soul is this? This is not a guy throwing seed up there in the middle of a bunch of rocks wanting to get a crop. He's not that dumb. But they had a lot of limestone. When I went to Israel, there's rocks everywhere. A lot of their buildings look the same beige color, the rock, because they use a lot of limestone to build everything. They got a lot of it. And the limestone sometimes is just about an inch, maybe 2 inches under the topsoil. And it's very hard. And if it's not broken up, you're just throwing seed out there. It'll hit that rock. It'll look like it's germinating. Then it'll hit that limestone bed. And then it can't go any farther. And the roots can't go down, can't get water or whatever. And it just dries up right there. And that's what he says a lot of people are. They quickly look like they've made a profession. They joyfully receive Jesus. They're excited, maybe they're weeping tears. And then after a few weeks, maybe, you don't see them anymore. That's one of the greatest disappointments to a pastor. You look like somebody's really got a hold of the Lord, and then after a few weeks or months, they're gone. These are people that they're emotional. They get excited. They like what they hear. They're at a low spot in their life, and they think it's going to change immediately, and it doesn't change. Wow, it might get worse. This didn't work like I thought it was, and they cash it in. That word was not received in their heart in the proper soil, and it amounts to nothing. It's not regeneration. And then he comes to the weedy soil. verses 7 and 22. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful, still can't bear fruit because it's been choked out. This is the weedy soil. I hate weeds. They grow if nothing else grows. But he said sometimes people's heart is so full of the world and they're not open to receiving the word of God. They receive it, but the word of God is choked out because their love for the Lord is down below their love for the things of this world. Let me give you an illustration so you can understand what this is. Say you're wanting to propose to your wife, your future wife, and you get your ring out and you get out on one knee. I would get down, but I wouldn't get back up. I thought about that just when I went to squat. And you say, I love you and I want you to be mine for the rest of our lives together. Would you be my bride? And she's excited and she said, yes. You said, but I am going to have two or three other women on the side. I want you to know that. But I'll come home to you most of the time. But I just like a variety, and I like other women. But it doesn't mean I don't love you too. Will women accept that? But that's what we think God accepts. I love you, Lord, but you're going to be in the back seat. And I got a lot of other loves too. And it chokes out the life. And God says, you wouldn't accept that. I'm not going to accept that. And so that's the weedy soil. It doesn't produce any kind of fruit. Let me give you some scriptures. Matthew 6:24. I give a lot of these to Julia today. Some of them, I overloaded her with scriptures today, but she likes that. She won't tell me that, but she likes it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Okay, next one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John, listen to this. You see, all you got to do is believe and repeat the sinner's prayer. No. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They saw the miracles. They said, this is him. And they believed, but it was not a real, genuine belief. The Bible says in James, even the demons believe. So we're talking about a difference than just repeating something. Now, the bad thing about this is, in America, the American gospel, they'd say each one of these people are saved. They're just different, but they all received the seed. The seed fell in there, so hallelujah. No. We would say things like, I've said this, and I'm sorry, but I've said it over years. All right, now you just repeated after me the sinner's prayer. Now you're saved, and don't let the devil or anybody tell you different. That's not true. I don't know what happened in their heart. They repeated what I told them to say, but I don't know what took place in the soul and what the seed. So we'll say things like, well, I know you're saved because you raised your hand when we asked if anybody wanted to receive Jesus. So you're saved. Don't doubt it. If there's no fruit or evidence of salvation, now I'm not saying we're perfect people and we don't stumble and fall and make a mess and that, but there's something that happens when you give your heart to Jesus. And I wouldn't give a plug nickel to somebody that says, I love Jesus, but you can't tell anything about their life. Just something's bad or wrong there. But anyway, the four souls are one of the most important parables of all the parables Jesus gave. Now we're getting down to the text, four horsemen. Okay, Revelation 6:1-8. I didn't read it at the beginning, did I? That's my memory. But anyway, well, we'll get to it now. I'm going to go through it anyway, so I saved a little time there. We'll get back to it. All right, we're talking about eschatology now. Eschatology is a big fancy word means the study of last things. I love eschatology. I love Bible prophecy. I love looking at the Bible one hand and the newspaper in the other and say, is this what's happening? I like that. Now, a lot of people don't, and I know there's been a lot of different views and everything over the years. The difference between Bible prophecy and other things. Now, doctrine, we look back in the Word of God, what it said to the church at Ephesus, and we're reading it. And we're trying to find out what was going on in Ephesus and what it meant as he was saying it to them and so forth. Bible prophecy is different. God's given us the news before it happens. So we're looking at this, and now we're looking at the situations around us and say, that's what it's talking about, or is that what it's talking about? And so it's a little bit different. So it's kind of like Jeopardy. You know Jeopardy, they give you the answer, and you're supposed to come up with a question. It's almost a little bit like that. Here's what I'll tell you. Jesus is coming back. He promised he would. I believe that if you can't count on that promise, you can't count on any of these other promises either. He's coming back. We know that no man knows the day or the hour. He said that. But he did say, I'll give you some hints. I'll give you some signs. I'll give you some things to look for. It's almost like a crossword puzzle. If you ever did crossword puzzle or played the game Wheel of Fortune, they give you some consonants and some vowels. And once you plug in a few letters, then you can maybe plug in the word. That's the way Bible prophecy works a lot of times. He gives us a number of things. Now, when you're talking about Bible prophecy and when Jesus is coming back, and I'm fixing to get to the four horsemen in just a minute. Hold your horses. Anyway, there's different views because we're trying to look at the Word of God and we're trying to put it together and so forth. The number one view from most evangelicals, and the one that I held for the first 20 years of my Christianity, was that Jesus is coming back, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. It's called the pre-trib rapture. He's going to come back and rescue his people. Then the world's going through 7 years of tribulation and so forth. Okay, that's the view most people, I would say, hold. Here's a problem, and I'm going to tell you something that's not that. It's not because I'm right, although I probably am. I will say it's a little bit different, so hang with me on this. Those that believe that Jesus is going to take the church back and he can come any minute, then all hell's going to break loose, they would say things like Matthew 24 does not apply to the church. That applies to the Jews. Church is gone. Revelation 6, the four horsemen, does not apply to the church. The church left in Revelation 4:1 when the angel told John, come up hither, I'm going to show you things. That, they believe that means that's where the church rose. And they'll say things like, you don't see the church mentioned anywhere after that in the rest of the book of Revelation until somewhere down the road. Well, that's interesting. There's a lot of different words for believers besides the church. Church is not mentioned in the epistles of John, but I believe it applies to us. There's other words like elect and bondservants and overcomers and other words besides just the word church. Anyway, here's what took place. They asked Jesus one time, the disciples in Matthew 24 were bragging to Jesus, look at our beautiful temple. And they were bragging about it, and Jesus got them alone to the side. He said, I'm telling you, day's coming, there won't be a stone left on top of that temple. And they couldn't understand what he was talking about. When they got him by themselves, he said, when's that going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to tell you. Now, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, everything Jesus said from them doesn't apply to us. It's for the Jews mostly, because the church is going to be gone from then. And so Jesus said, I'm going to tell you how it's going to wind up. Oh, I ain't going to tell you. I'm going to rapture the church out before that happens. Anyway, so I'm fixing to mess up everybody's theology. I understand that. But Matthew 24 applies to the elect. The Jews are called the elect. The church is called the elect. Will the church be here during some very difficult times? Here's where I think a lot of people get confused. There's a difference between tribulation. That is the Antichrist and Satan pouring out his wrath on the body of Christ or the elect. The wrath of God is something completely different, and that's God pouring out his judgment on unbelievers. You can't get those two mixed up. They're two different things. God never pours out his wrath on his people, but he allows his people to go through tribulation all through the Word of God. Now, to understand this a little bit, you got to go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel. Let's go back beyond Daniel. Let's go to Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, the children of Israel, my people, Judah, are fixing to be put in bondage to the Babylonians for 70 years. And he said, it'll be 70 years, not 69, not 71. And he said, the reason is because they did not let the land lay fallow. They're supposed to let the land lay fallow every 7 years. And for 490 years, they skipped doing that. They didn't give the land the Sabbath rest. And he said, because of that, 7 into 490 is 70. He said, so you're going to be in bondage to the Babylonians for 70 years. Okay, and they were. The Babylonians came in there, took Daniel and three Hebrew boys and others and put them in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Daniel comes along. It's getting close to the end of 70 years. And he gets a visit from the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel says, I'm going to show you, because he's wondering what's going to happen now. We're about up, 70 years are about up. We're going to be out. How are we going to wind this up? And Gabriel said, I'm going to show you what's going to take place. And he says, all the way up to the time when I bring everlasting righteousness on the earth, which most people call the millennial. He said, and it's Daniel's vision of 70 weeks. Now, a week represents 7 days in our mind, but it represents 7 years. So 70 weeks or 70 sevens, which is 490 years. He said, I'm going to show you how it's going to wind up. He said, it's going to begin. I'll tell you when it'll begin. Begin when the announcement comes to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that happened in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, when the Persian king allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He said, from that day, you can count 483 years, and Messiah will be cut off. And they figured those time up, and that comes out exactly to when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the Jews rejected him. Exactly. And then he said, but there's still another 7 years to come. And he separates that from that. And that's what we call the church age. The church has been here for 2,000 years or so. And he said, but the last 7 years, I'll tell you how to begin. I'll tell you what will happen in the middle, and then Jesus is going to fill in the blanks, the wheel of fortune blanks. He's going to fill that in Matthew 24, and then John in the Revelation is going to confirm what Jesus said and the four horsemen. Isn't this a long introduction I'm giving you? Anyway, okay, so here's what he said in Daniel 9:27. He said, this is how that last seven-year period. Many people call this a seven-year tribulation. It's a seven-year period, but it's not tribulation all through this. I'll explain it to you. Then he's talking about the Antichrist now, the one world ruler, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7-year period. In the middle of that week, he'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Remember those words, abomination, desolate, and all these kind of things. He said it'll start when the Antichrist makes a seven-year treaty or covenant. He'll break his treaty right in the midpoint. Okay, well now we come on to Matthew 24 and see if Jesus doesn't fill in the blanks. When they ask Jesus, when's all this stuff going to wind up? All right, now we're coming down. He takes the verse 4 through 14. He says, he's going to list a lot of things. He said, this is the beginning of sorrows. And then he's going to come to Matthew 24:15. And this is what he's going to say. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads it, let him understand. When did that take place? That's supposed to take place. That takes place in the middle of the 7 years, Daniel said. So if we look at Matthew 24:15, that's the middle of the 7 year period right there. All right, then he comes on down. What's the next thing? After he shows up, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Ooh, okay. So in the middle of this thing, there's going to be great tribulation that's going to come from this one world leader on the elect. And then he says in verse 22, what? Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So it's not going to be 3.5 years of tribulation even. It's going to be shortened. I don't know how long it's going to be. It's going to be shortened because there wouldn't be nobody left if it wasn't shortened. Okay, now John's going to come along and go along with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and these four horsemen. All right, so let's see if we can go through it. First of all, he said there's going to be a white horse coming. And the white horse is deception. Now, Jesus is coming back on a white horse in the future. But this white horse rider here is the Antichrist or the deception in the world. We're going to compare Matthew, what Jesus said, and what John said. Here's what John said in Revelation. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. What did Jesus say about that when he started describing the last days? Jesus answered, said, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. There's going to be a lot of deception, spiritual deception, saying this is Christianity, this is the way of Christ, and so forth, under the power of the enemy, really. So that's going to be the white horse. Then he goes to a red horse. We're going to show you how that goes along with what Jesus said. Red horse stands for wars. And he opened the second seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there will be given to him a great sword. This is talking about wars. Here's what Jesus said right after that. He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Third horse. It's the black horse, famine. Some people say it may be talking about famine, it may be talking about financial collapse or whatever. Here's the black horse. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, inflation or whatever is ridiculous, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. What did Jesus say came next in line? There will be famines. So there's going to be financial upheaval and famines and so forth. You go to the fourth horseman. It's the pale horse. It's the one they had at the Olympics. Pestilence. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. That's a lot of people. There's about 8 billion people on the earth. To kill with sword and with hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth. Jesus said after that other one, he said, then there'll be pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these, the things he's just said and what John's been saying, are the beginning of sorrows. Okay? Now, that's leading up. It ain't even got to the middle of that 7 year period yet, which is Matthew 24:15. But that's the beginning of sorrows. Okay. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say this while we're on this subject. Many people stop right there. I'm going to show you how the Lord's coming in Revelation goes right along with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he answered the question they asked him, when are you coming back? Okay, you'll go to Revelation 6:9. Go a few more farther. It says this: when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the... These are the ones that have been slain. The Jews were slain. It doesn't say the Jews. It says those that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Matthew 24 said this: there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Okay, you come on down a little bit farther to Revelation chapter 7. After he seals 144,000 Jews, here's what the next thing that John sees. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. All of a sudden John looks up and whoof, there's a pile of people up in heaven, of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John sees that, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these people that showed up? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, well, let's go back to Matthew 24. After Jesus said, after the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist shows his true colors to begin the tribulation. Then he says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Amen. All right. I'll just give you that to think about for a minute. I'm going to close and say this. I believe we're living in the last of the last days. The last days, most would say, began at the day of Pentecost, because that's what Peter said, prophesied, Joel said, and so forth. These are the last days. What confuses most people is, well, they've been thinking Jesus was coming back, and it's 2,000 years later, and he ain't showed up yet. That was like in the Old Testament when they were looking for their Messiah, and they said, he's going to come from Bethlehem, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, going to do this and this, and they looked and looked and looked. Then 400 years went, and there wasn't no voice of anything. And then all of a sudden, when he showed up, nobody was ready for it. All right, so a lot of people say, well, they've been looking for Jesus to come back for 2,000 years. Let me say this. This is why I believe what I'm fixing to tell you. Do you believe we're in the last days of the last of the last days? Yes. Why do I believe that? The main reason I believe that is because of the nation of Israel. There was no Israel for 1,900 years until God brought them all back together in 1948. And a lot of these things that take place, Israel has to be in place or it can't happen. So that's what started the clock ticking for me. Do you believe the Bible teaches, and it does in Revelation 13, and so you believe the Bible teaches there's going to be a one world government under the rule of a one world leader who we call the Antichrist? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's going to be a mark, and those that can't buy and sell unless they have the mark, and so forth? Okay, here's why I believe the way I believe. A lot of things that we've been reading about, they've been reading about for hundreds of years, now the technology and things are in place to bring these things about. We never had this before, but with AI and all this other mess. My big question's always been this. I just can't see how this will ever come about as long as the United States is the world power. But the United States is quickly changing. changing. And there's a lot of people in the United States leadership that are more concerned about our position in the global economy than our own country. They don't care about our people. They care about everybody else in the world, it seems like. A lot of that's going on. We're living in a time, I know this, there are people talking about establishing a one world government. And that hasn't been talked about much. You can go on their websites. They don't even try to hide it. The World Economic Forum, the World Health Organization, there's many other organizations. They've said 2030 they're going to implement a one world government. Now, whether they are or not, I don't know, but that's what their goal is, 2030. We are now, you've heard of the CBDC, haven't you? You know, central bank, whatever it stands for. They're wanting to go to a digital currency. And that's got a lot of great things. A lot of people say it can stop this and that. But one thing it can do, they can cut your money off. And you can't buy or sell. Never had anything like that. People in our country's wanting to go to it. People around the world, the World Economic Forum, they're wanting to implement this sooner than later. We're looking at our own country. I'm looking at, maybe you don't. I say, we've got millions coming across the borders. And I just heard on the news today, at least 500,000 are criminals. 13,000 murderers. And about 13,000 rapists and so forth. You say, well, that don't matter. Well, look at Williston. Just say Williston had 3,000 people. We probably got 2,000 or what. Say we had 3,000 people and we just brought in 20 murderers, rapists, drug dealers and everything. You think it would affect our little town? Yes. Well, you say, well, the people needing a place to go. Something's going on that makes no sense. We're saying it's okay for little kids to change their sex, and parents shouldn't have a right to even say anything about it. Or things like, nothing makes sense. There's no justice anymore. There's nothing. What I'm telling you, somebody is orchestrating, trying to do this deliberately. This isn't happening by happen chance. Now, I don't know how many days it is, 38 days or 37, 39, before we'll have an election. Now, let me say this. As a pastor, I can't tell you who to vote for. They won't let me do that. And if you want to ask me, I'll come tell you personally who I'm voting for. But I can't promote a candidate. I have to promote all of them. Now, we promote things like pro-life. And we're going to do that. I don't care what anybody said. We're going to promote that. But they won't let me do it. But I will tell you this. I'm not voting for personalities. I'm voting for the platform. I'm voting for what they stand for, what they want to do. Anybody that can't get that in their head is very empty. I don't know what to say about that. Anyway, I read this, 75 million or 90 million, I've heard different reports, are evangelicals in the country, and 25% aren't even registered to vote. We're praying on Wednesday night. I'm not just praying on Wednesday night. I'm praying for God to revive our country, revive our church, set us free, open up the windows of heaven. In 38 days, if this vote goes a certain way, now some people are saying, votes go different ways all the time. Ain't nothing. No, because I'm looking at it as we're in the last days. So when I start looking at it, I say, whoa, then we're getting closer to something or something else. If I see it go a certain way, I'm going to say, God's smiling on us. We need to get the people into the kingdom of God because we got a little bit more time. If it goes the other way, I'm going to say, we may be getting closer to God's other agenda, what he says is going to, how it's going to wind up. And it's not what I'm happy about, but it's something that may be coming. Here's what I'm saying. I'll close. On November the 5th or whenever, we'll either be watching and rejoicing because maybe God's breathing on us and we're going to, time for the church and this America to wake up and to change this garbage, or we're a step closer to a world, new world order, and the other things. I don't know. And I'm not putting it on this. I'm just trying to compare scriptures to what I really believe we're in the last days, the very last of it. And what I'm trying to interpret what's going on and trying to match it up with what God says. Would you stand with me? I'm fixing to go on vacation. Where I was going's been flooded, so I don't know. But one way or another, church, we've got to wake up. We've got to let our voice be heard. We've got to be on our knees before the throne of God. We've got to be doing what we can do. Wes, do you believe it's going to be a fair election? No. But I'm praying for God to override all the corruption. So that's what we're going to do. Would you join me and let's just pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, God, the four horsemen, we hear the hoofbeats as they get closer and closer. We see that nothing is making sense. Things are happening quickly. Things that we can't even define or comprehend. A lot of it's because the church has been asleep so long. A lot of it's because America is shaking its fist in the face of a holy God. And now sometimes we have leadership that may be turning its back on your people. God, there's so many things going on we don't understand. But we know, regardless of it all, you coming back, it's a blessed hope. I'm praying we get delivered out of here before anything happens. If we don't, we're going to stand with you, come hell or high water. We're going to stand with Jesus. It is still a blessed hope. You're still the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We love you, Lord, and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. Wake up your people. God, if any here that's playing church, I pray, God, that you would bring them to a place of repentance. Now's the day of salvation. Today, wake up. He's nearer than when he first heard. Jesus, we praise you. We love you. Open up our eyes. Open up our hearts to true repentance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.